And please turn with me to the book of Philippians and the second chapter. Paul, in this section of his letter to the church at Philippi, is urging the Christians there to make every effort to prevent infighting and disharmony within the fellowship. He's implored them to stand united against threats that come from outside the church, and he has given the same instruction to ward off any potential damage that could arise from friction inside the church too. After inspiring his readers by reminding them of the overall blessing they have of a relationship and a union with Jesus, followed by a reminder that of some of the specific benefits they have enjoyed as a consequence of that union, Paul unpacks a series of instructions, guides on how to apply the principles of being humble and united together, focused on God and serving his sons and daughters. As we pick up the text this morning, we find Paul moving from his behavioral guidance to a hymn of praise to the Lord. A hymn which describes the Lord's journey from heaven to earth to death and then back again to glory. But we're only going to look at verses 5 to 8 this morning, which describe the Lord's humiliation. But in order that we don't leave in any sense of despair, we'll read the whole of the hymn. Beginning at verse 5, then we will read to verse 11. This is the word of God. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Let's just turn to him in prayer before we look at these verses more carefully. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we seek your teaching. As we consider the things that your Son and our Saviour has done for us, the things that he gave up in order to come to this earth to save us, we need your help. We need your help because we cannot fathom the love that it took to send him. We cannot understand the strength that it took to come. Only by your Spirit can we have any tiny comprehension of what we cost you, Lord. Minister to us as we pray. Reveal your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. William Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, tells the tale of Antonio, an Italian shipping magnate, and his legal struggle with the embittered Jewish moneylender, Shylock. It's a play with a noble theme, the theme of mercy. And in the climactic courtroom scenes, the heroes of the story both appeal for mercy and show it as the drama unfolds. Earlier in the play, Antonio's friend, Bassanio, seeks the hand in marriage of the heiress, Portia. Portia's father, before his death, willed that each of Portia's suitors must choose from three caskets, each bearing a different slogan. The first man to select the correct casket wins the hand of his daughter. Of the three caskets, one is made from gold and has the slogan, "Who chooses me shall gain what many men desire." The second is made from silver and bears the words, "Who chooses me shall get as much as he deserves." The third is made of lead and says, "Who chooses me must give and hazard all he has." Bassanio, a man of noble character, doesn't display the vanity of Portia's other suitors. He doesn't see himself as entitled or deserving. He is humble. He recognizes the sacrifice that love requires, and he chooses the lead casket, winning both Portia and her father's fortune. I should maybe have mentioned that there were spoilers in this introduction for anyone who hasn't read this play, but I share it as a dim Shakespearean reflection of what Christ has done for us and which is reported in these verses we'll look at this morning. Paul, having spoken of the need for the Philippians to show humility and be mindful of the interests of other people, particularly their brothers and sisters in Christ, builds a bridge here in verse 5. Between the urging of the believers in this church and the hymn to the Lord that we find in the following verse. In crossing this bridge, the readers are invited to turn their attention from their own need to meet these behavioral standards to the awesome wonder of the Son of God. How does he do it? He does it by focusing on the importance of the attitude of mind. He has already appealed to the believers to be united in one mind in verse 2 of chapter 2, but the guiding force of that one mind, which he has hinted at in those verses, is clearly identified here in verse 5 as Paul writes, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." In actual fact, when we read this verse in Greek, it doesn't quite come out so clearly as the translation in the NIV. There is no verb, no word of action in the second part of the sentence. So a literal translation of it would be like this: "Think this in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus." It leaves the translator with some difficulty in relaying the sense of the original statement, and as a result, it leaves the Christian with some difficulty in understanding exactly how we should link behavior in our community of faith to the majestic statements about God the Son that we will come to next. At first glance, it looks like an ethical instruction. The NIV's translation of it would certainly support this way of understanding the verse, that the Christ hymn presents a way of living and a way of acting that we should aspire to in our church life and in our witness to the world. We should prize and display humility, valuing others as greater than ourselves, determining the needs of others as being more important than our own, because Christ humbled himself, because he humbled himself on our behalf as he descended from heaven to carry out his mighty work among us. Now, you'll never hear me suggest that following the example of Christ in anything other than the best, you'll never hear me suggest that following the example of Christ is anything other than the best course of action in any given situation. So I'm not saying that to look at the supreme example of humility and try our best to copy it is a bad thing. It's a great thing. But it isn't the link that Paul is making in this verse. The apostle delivers here a beautiful and an eloquent poem which captures the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, of how he came from heaven to earth, of how he died on our behalf, of how he rose to life and ascended back to heaven to his rightful position of glory, of how all life on that final day will acknowledge and submit to his lordship and kingship, of how he is the first of a new humanity existing in a harmonious, sin-free state before the Father in heaven, of how he enabled us to be part of that new humanity by believing in him. Are we to believe that Paul committed these words to this letter only to provide us with a moral example to follow? It may be the quickest interpretation that we come to, and as I'm desperately trying to reiterate, we certainly shouldn't ignore the call to follow Christ's selflessness and compassion. But these words of praise in this hymn remind us that there have never been anyone like the Lord, and there never will be anyone like the Lord. He is without equal. He is without compare. He is peerless amongst all who have walked on the earth. So much of what the apostle tells us about Jesus' journey from heaven to earth and back to heaven again, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his exaltation by the Father, is impossible for Christians to imitate. For this reason, this ethical understanding of verse 5 doesn't seem to hold up as a primary sense. So what's the alternative? The alternative is to read this sentence not as one leading us to a moral example to follow, but pointing us to a reason for moral transformation. The English Standard Version of the Bible, the ESV, translates verse 5 like this. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." It still sounds like a clunky sentence, but it conveys a much more satisfying understanding between the behavioral instructions that Paul urges the Philippians with in the first four verses of chapter 2 and this poem about the Lord. Here, Paul appeals to them, and he appeals to us to think the same in community with one another in the church as we think in community with Christ. The humility which we are to display is easy to cultivate when we think of how much less than the Lord we are, and that humility is the same humility that we are to show among our brothers and sisters in Christ. In placing this poem of praise after the call to an ethical standard, Paul shows us where the motivation and the empowering comes from that can stimulate a permanent change in the way that we conduct ourselves. It comes from the knowledge and from the understanding that we have salvation through the extraordinary work of Jesus Christ. It has not come from a vain attempt to copy his example in works that we cannot do. Our moral, ethical, and behavioral standards are not shaped simply by the question, what would Jesus do? They are shaped by the question, what has Jesus done? That is the reason that we desire to value others as greater than ourselves. That is the reason that we want to abandon vain conceit and selfish ambition. And that is the power that binds us in one spirit, that enables us to worship and proclaim with one mind, and that encourages us in the union we have with our Saviour. As Wolfgang Schenk writes in his commentary on Philippians, experiencing the risen Lord's presence in the community will change the way believers think about one another. With this link built, with this bridge crossed, we begin Paul's hymn to Christ, and we see exactly what it is that motivates our humble living. Now, I love Bible commentaries. I couldn't do what I do Sunday by Sunday without a good set of commentaries. To quote Sir Isaac Newton, I stand on the shoulders of giants in sermon preparation, because without the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, without the understanding of ancient culture, without being able to tap into the Bible knowledge of far wiser and far cleverer people than myself, then the Holy Spirit would have so little to work with in me on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. But having said that, commentaries can get a little bit fixated on the strangest and seemingly most unimportant things. One of the books I referred to in preparation for this sermon had 40 pages of notes on the four verses we're looking at this morning, and 12 of them were devoted to two questions about this hymn from verses 6 to 11. The first question was, is this a hymn? And the second question was, is it an original composition of Paul's? Now, maybe in the hallowed hallways of academic theology, these are important questions, but at the cold face of real-world living for the Christian today, I have my doubts. The second question in particular, which asks if Paul composed the hymn or whether he has inserted one that the early church used regularly in worship, seems particularly redundant. Because irrespective of whether Paul put it together or whether it came from the very, very, very first edition of Songs of Fellowship, the reality is that we find it in Scripture. And so its inclusion is ratified by the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word of God. And for us as Christians, looking to the special revelation of Scripture to learn about God, to follow his instruction, that's really the most important feature of the origins of this passage. What does it tell us about Jesus? Verse 6 tells us that Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The whole poem begins with a reference to the mind of Jesus as he existed in heaven before he came to earth. And this verse alone speaks volumes about the humility of that mindset in spite of the divinity, the godliness that the Lord possessed. That word nature that we read there in the NIV is translated as form in several other translations, including the King James and the ESV that we referred to earlier. But even in the NIV, there's a footnote there which offers the form as an alternative translation of nature. And that's a word that describes the outward appearance of something. Greek literature used the same word to speak of the color, shape, and size of objects which are visible to human observation. The Greek translation of the Old Testament also uses it to describe something that we can see. When that word is applied to a slave in verse 7, the original readers of this letter would have known exactly what that looked like. They'll have seen the examples at the markets in Philippi town center on a daily basis. But what about the form of God? What does that look like? The gods of pagan religions of the Greek and Roman pantheons had physical and describable forms, these giving rise to statues and effigies aplenty. But God is a completely different character entirely. Although we read in the Old Testament references to his face, his eyes, his ears, his mouth, his arms, his hands, his fingers, and his back, these are all figurative. The second commandment forbids us from making any kind of image or model of him because he is transcendent. And because we as mere humanity must not be allowed to scale him down or diminish him so that we can have the divine form embodied. So how are we to grasp what this verse means if it tells us that Jesus was existing in the form of God? What kind of outward appearance can we compare between the two? What do we see in the Old Testament that indicates the presence of Almighty God. Well, when Moses seeks to see God the Father in Exodus 33:18, he says to him, "Now show me your glory." When God entered the tabernacle in Exodus 40:34, it is described like this: the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Ezekiel, in his vision of the Lord, describes the return of God to the Jerusalem temple in chapter 44:4, where he says, "I looked and saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord." And these three examples, and there are many, many more throughout the books of the law, the histories and the prophets, the outward appearance of God, the form of God, is described in terms of his glory. And it's not just in the Old Testament either. We encounter the same thing in the New. 2 Corinthians 4:6 reads, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Hebrews 1:3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Again, there are other examples and other themes of other books in the New Testament which make the same link. It's Bible-wide, and it joins without question the form of God with the glory of God. So when we read here of the pre-incarnate Christ in heaven, when we read of him having the form of God, it is an undeniable statement that testifies to the glory by which he is surrounded. Having the form of God does not mean that Jesus is any less than God. It doesn't make him any different from God. He's not a pale imitation. He's not a young pretender. Having the form of God identifies him as God, because only then would he be able to share in that glory. He's not a second God, but a second member of the Godhead, the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person of the Godhead is fully God, but distinct from one another, and they exist in perfect fellowship and perfect love with one another in heaven, and have done since before time began. Just pause for a second and consider the bliss of the existence of Christ in heaven, experiencing perfect love and loving perfectly, existing in a place of purity, being in a relationship of holiness. And he gave it up. He gave it up for you and for me. I remember leaving a night out at the Students' Union when I was still an undergraduate, only to find that my car wouldn't start. I have no mechanical knowledge whatsoever, and I wouldn't have known what to do with a Haynes manual if you'd hit me with one. I was in dire need of help. So I did what every young man would do in that situation. I phoned my dad, and at 2:30 in the morning, he left the warmth of his bed and drove 12 miles into the city to help me out. I have no idea how many times that night and the days after I thanked him for coming to my rescue, especially because he had to get out of his bed. Because no one likes to have to get out of their bed. The comfort of the mattress under your weary bones, the warm embrace of the duvet. Who would willingly swap that for the cold night air of Glasgow city centre without a very, very good reason? I cannot begin to comprehend what it feels like to inhabit this kind of utopia that Jesus calls home. We can only imagine that it is millions of times better than the greatest moments of joy and the greatest moments of peace that we have ever experienced on this earth. And he gave it up. He left it behind. What was his reason? He did it to rescue us, to dig us out of a pit of our own making. He did it because he values us. He did it because he loves us, and because he doesn't want to see us clamped in the chains of sin, dragging us to our destruction. He wants us to be with him and his Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven, living and loving in the bliss and the peace that comes from existing in the place where there is no suffering, where there are no tears, where we are under divine protection and surrounded by divine love. That is the mindset of Christ Jesus. The equality that he shares with the Father and the Son, or the Spirit, sorry, as a member of the Godhead, does not count him out of the task. His lofty status does not excuse him from this work of redemption. To do so on these grounds would be to exploit his position in the Godhead for his own selfish gain. But as we read here in verse 6, nothing could be further from his mind. His equality with God, his undeniable status as God, actually qualifies them for the task. And with this selfless and humble approach, which reveals the very nature of God, he does something truly remarkable. Verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus surrenders himself to the task. He submits to the will of his Father, and the ball starts rolling on the plan that God promised Adam and Eve in the garden that he would bring to completion. The problem of sin is going to be addressed, and it is Jesus who is going to solve it. But he doesn't appear again like he has throughout the pages of the Old Testament, dining with Abraham, wrestling with Jacob, wandering through the fiery furnace, and so on and so forth. This time it will be different. He has to be a man. Because if he's not a man, then he cannot represent mankind. But he doesn't give up his divinity or the form of God or his equality with God. Because if he strips himself of all of that, then he becomes a mere man. A man and nothing more. And as a man alone, he cannot conquer death. The use of that phrase, in the likeness of human beings, captures the balance beautifully. The word likeness speaks of having a common experience. It also speaks of the outward resemblance of two different things. And at the same time, it stresses the similarity of two things thought to be separate. This dual meaning preserves the idea of Christ's similarity to mankind found in his full humanity, while simultaneously preserving the concept of his dissimilarity to mankind, seen in his perfect obedience. At the incarnation, Christ gave up his divine right to the proper and warranted adulation of his name. He also gives up his position of honor and sovereignty, exchanging it as he does for the life of a slave or a servant. He stoops from the highest of places down to the lowest position in the pecking order. He has no glory. He has no honor. He has no power. He has no rights. And yet in that lowly position, the nature of God is revealed, because on earth, he serves others. On earth, he feeds others. He washes others clean. He heals them. He raises them to life. But there's more. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We can scarcely believe the climb down that it is for God himself to leave the glory of heaven, to shroud himself in flesh and walk among us. It is even more incredulous to imagine that he would arrive not as a king or an emperor, but as a servant tending the needs of others. And yet here in verse 8, it becomes even worse. Verse 8 tells us that he humbled himself one more. It tells us that as a man, he did the same as he did when he was in heaven. He took a step down. He didn't just see his equality with the Father as being something that shouldn't be exploited, but he saw his position as a divine person made in human likeness as being something that shouldn't be exploited. He seeks the lowest position there is, and once there, he submits to humiliation beyond imagination. His submission to that humiliation is a measure of his obedience. He's prepared to do anything in obedience to the will of his Father who commissioned him with the task. He takes that obedience as far as it can possibly go. He takes it to death. And it is no ordinary death that he submits to. It's no heroic death. There's no nobility in crucifixion. It is a shameful death, a disgraceful death. Prior to the Lord's use of one, the cross was a symbol of the deepest depths of human cruelty and malice. It was a cheap method of execution, and it generated massive impact in the towns and cities it was used in, because it gave the opportunity for criminals to be tortured to death in the public square over a period of days. It was kept for the worst offenders, the most violent rebels, and as an absolute rule, it was reserved for foreigners and slaves. No Roman citizen could suffer the indignity of crucifixion under Roman law, no matter the severity of their crime. For the Philippians who received this letter, living in Philippi, a Roman colony, those words, death on a cross, must have sent a shiver down their spines. And at the same time, and must have given them a crystal clear idea of just how far the Lord stooped on our behalf. Jesus didn't just stand on the bottom rung of the ladder of human experience. He clung onto it by his fingertips. For you. What a contrast we see in this hymn thus far, and that it starts with Christ in heaven, clothed in the glory of God, and finishes with him nailed to a cross of wood. And yet that was the goal. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing at the incarnation so that he could be humiliated, tortured, and killed. And we celebrate it. And one of life's greatest ironies, we celebrate the brutal death of the greatest life there has ever been. The one in the form of God who did not grasp at equality with God, who came to earth to save those created in the image of God, those who did grasp at equality with the Almighty. He took the form of a slave to save those enslaved to sin. And he was obedient to death to save those whose death followed their disobedience. In these verses, we have followed him from the heights of heaven to the depths of the grave, and we have seen humility without limit and obedience without end. If you are with us this morning and you do not know the Lord, then please understand the value which God has placed upon you as an individual, that Jesus endured all of this, gave up a blissful existence, gave up the experience of perfect fellowship and perfect love, and stepped down. Removing his cloak of divine glory, he came to earth as a servant and stepped down once again, enduring the most horrible and brutal death imaginable. For this reason, so that we can say sorry for the wrong we've done and apologize for ignoring him, so that we can ask his forgiveness for those transgressions, so that with faith and trust in the saving work he carried out on that cross, we can be free of sin and we can look forward to eternal life in the presence of God. If you're a believer here this morning, then remind yourself of what it cost him to save you. Rejoice that he is obedience, that he has obedience to the Father that goes that far. And let us all allow those thoughts to shape our mindsets when we consider our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus suffered humiliation to show us how to act in humility. Let's learn that lesson and apply it until we see him. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we could meditate on these verses all day, all week, all month, all year, and we would never truly comprehend what the Lord gave up for the children of God. And as we follow through each sentence and each phrase, we would never be able to imagine the depths to which he stooped on our behalf. That God the Son, the agent of creation, whose hands set the stars and planets in their places, the one who holds the whole of creation together and sustains it, should be on his knees, washing the feet of his friends, should be tortured and flogged, should be nailed to a piece of wood and left to suffocate. This is humility as we have never seen. This is obedience as we can only aspire to. This is amazing grace. And that all of this was carried out to save those who deserve the punishment we were destined for. Lord, if we cannot permit this truth to inspire us to love more effectively, to share more joyfully, and to care more passionately about our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are in trouble. Soften our hearts, we ask, and remind us of what the Lord has done for all of us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.